I'll tell you, for me personally, this particular portion has been not only eye-opening and challenging, certainly convicting, but also encouraging. Now, the graphic you've got up here is a little bit misleading, but it does reflect how we tend to think about the topic of controlling the tongue. We only think of it in terms of the negative, just keeping the tongue silent, thinking about what we shouldn't say. But in truth, there's always two aspects involved. And that's what James is going to get into in this, the balance of this chapter for us. In fact, we're going to see that spreads out through the entire rest of the book as well. James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is after truly bridling the tongue and bringing it into full control. If you'll look back at the beginning part of chapter 3. I'm in 1 Peter. That won't work really well. So I have a little bit of disconnect between us. And while, if you look back at verse 4, verse 3, he says, "We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us. And we guide their whole bodies as well. Or look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs." The idea here isn't then that the horse can't be directed, that he has no bit in his mouth, but that he is directed, that his power is used, and it's used in a proper way. The same thing with the ship. We don't want the ship to have no rudder at all. But of course, how many of us, when we're in a snit, will say, "Well, that's fine," and then just shut up? That's not controlling the tongue. That's actually using the tongue in a negative way to try and combat the other person. Sometimes silence can be as offensive as what we say. And we have to be careful about that. That's what he's after. So following his examples of the horse and the ship, the idea is steering or harnessing and not removing the tongue's influence altogether. And what he's actually after are two main things. The first, the ability to contain our words and their tone, because love demands it. And then secondly, the courage to speak when we need to speak, and to speak properly, and to do so when it would be easier to keep silent, because love demands it. It's a cop-out just to shut up and walk away. What's necessary is for us to learn how to speak in love so that the kingdom is advanced in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters, or in the gospel, but not just deadly silence. While we're getting ready to jump here into the text itself, I have two quick announcements. Number one, we were supposed to announce that if you would like a DVD or a CD of the presentation that Hod did a couple weeks ago, you can sign up for it on the back table. And secondly, we're not sure exactly. Sunday school tonight was technically canceled, but I'm still planning to be there, and Brian's still planning to be there. So if y'all come, we'll be there together. We'll do that. So come on down. I got my class all working on Philemon, and I can't stop that. I can't just put the brakes on, so y'all come on down anyway. Well, what we do then as we move in into the rest of this chapter is that we've got to see, to zero in on the real problem. And this is what James does in these two verses, in verse 9 and verse 10. The problem is that with our tongues, we do two things. We both bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And James just puts it straight out. The problem with that is these things ought not be so. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I can elevate the art of criticism to a high art. But it doesn't take any skill to criticize. It doesn't take any skill to berate. It doesn't take any skill to tear people down. We're all innately gifted in that direction. The skill is in bringing the Word of God to bear in our own lives and in the lives of others. Anybody can complain. Anybody can point out what's wrong. But what it takes for love, not only to deal with what may be wrong, but to move beyond that and say, now how can we bring the gospel to bear in our own lives and in the lives of others around us? That's where James wants to take us. The problem is we're using the tongue, which was made and given to us, first and foremost, for the purpose of worshiping and praising and blessing God and man. But then we think somehow, as long as we continue to bless our Lord, it doesn't matter if we curse men. And James is saying, sorry, you can't go in that direction. That's untrue. That's not what we're here for. But it does seem to be the way of life, especially in America right now. We like our right to criticize. We like it in the church, too. I'm very fortunate that I'm a large man because I've been told some have roast pastor on Sunday afternoons, and I've got plenty to give, so that's good. You know, I've got a little extra. I'm very actually grateful. You know that's a joke because that is not one of the things that I hear often here. But the goal is then to be using our tongue, this great gift that God has given us, to bless both God and man. But in order to see how James works through that, we've got to see how he tracks a couple of different things as threads all the way through this book. So if you've got, I did include an outline this week, kind of give you the broad perspective in case you can't, I don't make it clear in the way that I present. But in the process, what you see is that there are these threads that work all the way through this letter of James. He has this emphasis, as you know, upon being single-minded so that our professed faith and our lives actually merge, actually coincide, so that they are saying the same thing. And this requires, then, that we deal with our tongues because, as we're going to see in a moment, he considers our speech part of our conduct. In fact, it is part of our conduct. So the first thing we read is in 1:21. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's a very impactful statement. Now, I don't know about you, but that one makes me shudder a little bit. Because we tend to put the value of people's religion, if you will, merely in their actions and or their doctrinal acuity. Now, both are necessary. But we void doctrinal precision by tongues that aren't bridled properly. It's astounding. You can know all the truth and destroy that testimony utterly and completely. So it's a chief concern for us. That thread gets moved on. He pushes on into 2:26. He's carrying the same idea through. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. You'll remember that he moved from that using our works into the way that we speak. And so to say that we just have faith and not to make that connect up with the whole being is going to leave us in a sad position. And that, again, makes its reappearance when we move over into the next section. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Now, he makes that connection. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us and saying, folks, listen, there is a direct connection to how you govern your personal speech and what that means for dealing with sin in your entire life. It's astounding to me. I wonder how many times some of us have wrestled with a besetting sin, but we've never gone back to find out whether or not our speech is at the core of why we're not able to deal with that besetting sin. We're trying to harness all kinds of other things, and yet we've got tongues that will slay the good and the wicked alike. And he's going to call us to a whole new way of living, an entirely new way of life. Now, that's the first thread. His point is that if you master this, you master self. You get a tremendous ability to deal with the other areas of your life. And like I said, this thought's going to run like a thread through everything else he has to say. As a matter of fact, this issue of our speech and our tongues for a Christian, for a believer, one who's been born again by the Spirit of Christ, is going to make its appearance all the way through to the end of the book. He's never going to leave this as a continuous thought right up to the end. And maybe this would be a good point to remind you of something that we mentioned a couple weeks ago. James, as most of you know, Buzz and I were just talking about it at the beginning. James was Jesus' brother, his half-brother. He wasn't born divinely like Jesus was, but nevertheless, James was Jesus' brother. One of the things that you find in James's letter is that he alludes back to things that Jesus has said almost more than any other New Testament writer. He's got those words in his head. He's got those in his mind, and he was familiar with all that Jesus taught and the way that those things work through. The second thing about James that's important is that it's probably, as we've mentioned, the first New Testament letter written. It was written very early in the church, maybe as early as the 40s AD. In fact, this is Christianity 101. This is the most basic thing we need to understand as born-again people, how it is we communicate to each other and to the world. And yet, it's almost never discussed. We'll deal with all other kinds of sins. But coming back and saying, how do I really harness, how do I really bridle my speech in a way that both blesses God and man, doesn't seem to enter into it. But this is the very foundation of the Christian life. A life and a heart and a mind completely under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you to take a little poll in your own mind right now for one second? What do you talk about when you have the freedom to just talk? What occupies your thoughts and then your conversation with the people around you? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does that reveal to you about the abundance of what's in your own heart? I won't ask for a list. I'm just asking to think about it. Look at that. Examine that. Where does your speech go when you have the opportunity to just speak? When we get together for fellowship, can I ask you to do one thing before you talk about the game, the weather, or your aches and pains? Can I ask you to sit down and say to the person across from you, what's God been doing in your life lately? And move the conversation there. Can I ask you to do that? Just try it out. The other guy gets really puzzled and spits. Don't worry about it. We've got napkins. You can mop it up. The second thread that runs all the way through this and is especially important to where we are in this chapter today is the thread that he brings up in 121. Therefore, put away... Actually, let me go back and read the whole thing because I had to condense it for the screen here. Picking up in 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This receiving, there's a vital connection here with these two things. We'll see that in just a moment. But notice the key words here. That we are to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. That is tied with, if we move on to the next verse in chapter 3 where we are right now, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in what? In the meekness of wisdom. Tying right back to that same idea of meekness in chapter 1. He hasn't given that up. There he associated it with the implanted word. Now he moves into the fact that it governs our conduct. And that moves on into chapter 4. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, let me tie those three together. He's, He's stringing these ideas along, and you'll see how they tie together in more detail in a moment. But our conduct, as I said in number two, is set in the context of our speech corresponding with our professed faith. And that speech then is to be carried out in meekness that is rooted in God's own wisdom. And he's going to contrast that in just a second for us from that which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And then, of course, that God desires to see the manifestation of his Spirit with us. So let's put all that back and let's hit the reset button and remind ourselves of the danger that we're dealing with here, of what we've got to wrestle with. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is set on fire of hell. It's hellish. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's deep and expansive and affects everything. It sets on our entire life on fire. It ignites. It stains the whole person. It is endlessly restless. And you know what that's like when you've just had to say something back to your spouse. Just had to. And how it poisons both our own thoughts and certainly poisons others. This is a dangerous thing. And it's central then to bringing everything together. So James now wants to bring us some kind of understanding about real help dealing with this, and not just some form of moralism. He wants to bring us true spiritual and scriptural help to deal with this reality in our lives, and that's where we want to go. He's not interested in just yelling at us. That's not his mindset. He's not interested in just saying, well, you better straighten up and do this right. How many of us as dads have said that? It's pretty ineffective, isn't it? Yeah. It's like telling your three-year-old, well, you know, this week we're struggling with some financial inequities. Yeah. Three-year-old doesn't get that. They don't get half the time when we just say, do it. He wants to give us real help. And in order to do that, though, we've got to really grasp the structure of this whole passage. This passage is laid out in a unique fashion. You get this, you'll understand what James is saying. You don't get this, you'll miss what he's trying to communicate. So he has an unusual way of laying this out, but let's look at the basic three things. First, in verse 13, he wants to deal with the remedy itself, and that he qualifies as the meekness of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Fascinating idea. We think of masculinity and manliness in that bold strength. Scripture doesn't. Nah. Anybody can play Russell Crowe. Pump a little iron, take a few steroids, lower your voice, act surly, and somebody's going to say, wow, he's manly. No, he's just stupid. The second thing that he's going to deal with doesn't appear until verse 17. I want to show you again. I'll come back to this structure in just a second. And in verse 17, after we've understood that we need to show through our conduct the works in meekness of wisdom, then he says, but the wisdom from above has certain characteristics to it. The root of what we're looking for doesn't come from us. It comes from above. It comes from a different source. But then thirdly, he goes on to show us what the result of this using this remedy is. And that is a harvest of righteousness. Those are actually the words that he uses at the end of the chapter in verse 18. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But you need to see the actual structure here so that we really get this, and then we'll unpack it. If you've got your Bible in front of you, it might be good to make some little marks so that when you go back and read it, you understand the structure that's going on here. First, in verse 13, he talks about the remedy itself. And then in the next three verses, he takes what some would call an excursus. He steps off to the side and says, but let me tell you about the opposite of this. We'll talk about the reverse of the remedy, the root of the reverse of the remedy, and the results of the reverse. He's going to give this by way of comparison so that we get a full picture of what it is we're looking for. Then he'll come back and deal with the root of the remedy, and then he'll come back and talk about the results of having the real remedy. So that's the way that that is lined up in your Bible. So if you note that verse 13 is the first idea, and then these are kind of a step aside, and let's look at the contrast and then come back and look at the two main ideas. That's how that's set up in your text right in front of you. He begins by telling us what the remedy is itself. Then he steps back and explores what the opposite or the reverse of that is for contrast's sake, and then discusses the entire thing. Now, while he gives us this threefold cure, and maybe we could just look at it this way if you want to just put in a side-by-side comparison. Maybe that's more useful for you. I don't know. But what we do need to do is look at the entire text in order so that we get exactly where he's going. So, our first concept is that the remedy is rooted in wisdom's meekness. Now, I don't know what your particular besetting sin or sins are. I can tell you that it's going to be necessary to go back and look at this. Are you a person who walks in the meekness of God's wisdom? Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Especially when you're clashing with your wife or your husband. Meek. If I'm meek at this moment, they'll think I'm weak. And if I'm weak at this moment, I won't get my way, which he's going to take up in chapter 4 next week, if God willing, when we get there. And if I don't get my way, well, who is going to stick up for me? It's problematic thinking. The first is this concept of wisdom's meekness. What is meekness? Arndt, Danker, and Bauer, their Greek lexicon of the New Testament, has this definition. It is the quality of not being over impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It is gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness. Wow. That didn't sound very manly. That doesn't sound like I'm going to be able to really affect change, does it? It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It is gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness. As a matter of fact, one lexicon that I consulted just put it this way. It is the opposite of aggression. And maybe that's a good way to think about it. The opposite of aggression. It's not where God's going with us. The second thing that we get out of that is that this meekness is to be located in receiving. Remember back in chapter 1, we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. It's a humble submission to rather than an aggressive outworking. It takes up an entirely different place in our mind, but thirdly, he unpacks that idea, the implanted word, and this is the most important aspect of it. Not what is the implanted word, but who is the implanted word. The Holy Spirit is the Word of God resident in the believer. And we are to receive with meekness. We're to be of the mindset that what I need is to be submitted to this implanted Spirit of Christ who is in me, which manifests itself in a quiet, gentle, considerate spirit. That's a whole different tack, isn't it? We are to be welcoming His inward rule to produce Christ-likeness in us. Matter of fact, that word that's receiving back in 121 is the same word that was used when Paul wrote to the Bereans and said, when we came to you, you received us as though we were God ourselves. You opened the door to us. You gladly welcomed us in. And so he calls to the believer in this and says, we need to be self-consciously living in, welcoming, rejoicing in the reality of the indwelling presence of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've talked before of conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The believer has to live there consciously, depending on Him. And let me add one short thing with that. We'll pick it up in another place, but for right now it might be helpful, only because we were talking about it with a couple others earlier in the week. When you're struggling, say, with sin in your life, there's an area that you're trying to bring to mortify the deeds of the flesh, bring that deed to death. And we say, depend upon the Holy Spirit for the power to do that. The immediate thought that goes into people's minds is, oh, well, when I finally get that power, I will feel stronger. Wrong. You don't feel anything. You simply obey. The power of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling. Power of the Holy Spirit is enablement. Now, when Arnold Schwarzenegger gets up in the morning, he probably laments the fact that he's got that horrible accent, but he doesn't feel strong. That isn't the way it works. It's constitutional. It's just who you are. And the believer really has to come to reckon with the reality that when we have been born again, the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, and as we look to Him and depend upon Him, we are enabled to do what we don't feel like we've got the strength to do. That's what He does for us. And if we lose sight of that and constantly run around saying, I can't do this, well, in a sense, you're right. You can't. But in another sense, you absolutely can. If you are truly a child of the living God and you've been born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He's saying, welcome me, gladly receive me in meekness, submit to me, and watch how you can do what you think you can't do. A number of years ago, I remember talking with a gal. She was a single gal. And she said, I'm in love with my married boss. I can't help myself. And so we had a little talk. Are you born again? Yes. All right, you have this feeling. Yes. But you don't have to act on that feeling. I can't help myself. Yes, you can. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. No, I can't. Yes, you can. And we're back to, do we believe the implanted word which is able to save our souls? You are a new creature in Christ, believer. You can do a lot more than you think you can. Now, that has to do with, you can't leap over buildings in a single bound. You can't run faster than a speeding bullet. You can't tug on Superman's cape. You can't spit into the wind. You can't pull the mask off the old ranger, and you can't mess around with Jim. You can't do any of those things. But oh, how He has given us His Spirit that we might walk with Him. That we might walk in victory, in obedience to His Word. So-and-so makes me so mad. No, you allow them to make you so mad. So-and-so drives me nuts. No, you allow yourself to be distracted by so-and-so. If you're a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, you're probably driven by all kinds of crazy things. And we can jerk your chain and drive you from pillar to post, but that's not going to do much. The believer beginning to really understand their position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells, receiving with meekness this implanted word, this presence of the living Word of God, that we might walk with Him in holiness. It's extraordinary. Before you were born again, your wicked will was absolutely captive to sin, and you couldn't desire to do anything but sin. But now that you have been set free in Christ, your human will, submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, is enabled to do all kinds of things that you never could before. So, verse 14. This is the reverse of the remedy. Look at it just quickly in the text. But, it's a contrastive word. 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy. It's a real simple concept, isn't it? Others have what I want and I'm bitter about it. I'm upset about it. They have what I want. They have a gifting from God. They have a position in life. They have financial security. They have a husband or a wife or kids. They have a nicer car. They have a better job. They live in a nicer neighborhood. They've got nice kids. That'll make you bitter. And I want what they've got. And I will not be content until I get it. Man, that's the reverse. See, that's the opposite of weakness. That's the aggression of the sinful nature. Or, the second one, selfish ambition. I will aggressively get what I want by hook or by crook. I read last Monday. Mondays are typically my day off. And if Sky forgets to give me the honey-do list, then I run to Borders and I hide for a few hours. And my typical is I just walk through the store and I pick up books at random, books and magazines. And I go sit and I get a big coffee and I start browsing through these books. This week I picked up 4 biographies, all in different sections of the store. But the one biography was the current biography by the country western singer Shelley Wright. I don't know how many of you know who she is. Shelley Wright, very popular, very gifted gal. And she just came out a couple of weeks ago as a gay performer. And I picked up her biography. It was interesting, actually, and I didn't do this on purpose, but all 4 biographies were biographies of women with fractured lives, and all 4 of them had brutal or addicted fathers. All 4. It was fascinating. So as I read through, she gets to the passage where she was raised in a Christian home. And how she was told that these particular activities were sinful, but nevertheless she was what she was. And so she said in one paragraph, I wished I'd copied it out and brought it for you. She said, if I were to read in the Bible Shelley Wright, this lesbianism is a sin, I would nevertheless feel bad about it. But I would go on in my life just knowing God loves me anyway. It's the way so many of us live, isn't it? And I will not change. I will not alter. I will not deal with the sin in my life. I will force God to come to grips with me. I will aggressively get what I want. Or maybe both. Maybe I'll be bitterly jealous and have selfish ambition. But ultimately, whoops, sorry, I went in the wrong direction there. Pushed the wrong buttons. Let me move back. I am a technophobe. Aggression and self-protection. All this comes back to me. How I feel, what I want, where I go with it. So that brings us back to where this remedy comes from. What does he tell us in the text? Let's go to the next passage. Who is wise? Back to 13. And understanding among you by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. And then he goes on through the various ones. We'll do those in just a second. So if the remedy is meekness, where does that come from? How do I get that? Where do I go to make that happen in my life? All things have their place of origin, and these are absolutely no different. And this wisdom and this meekness that he's seeking for do not come from the human spirit just rising up to try and do something. This is not an effort of willpower, if you will. This is not something I just do by putting moralistic or legalistic rules on my life. This must come from above, and its characteristics show that. The first characteristic is that the wisdom that shows itself in meekness is first pure. The idea there is a word that just carries with it that it's unmixed. It's going right back to the beginning of James, where he has said all along, you've got to be single-minded. One purpose for your individual life. And that purpose is conformity to the image of Christ. And if I've lost that pure motive in front of me, that's got to be the chief goal, then my interactions with other people are not going to be influenced by that, but they're going to be mixed by the goals that I have based on what I want from you. Which is going to be James 4:1. Where do wars and fightings come from? They come from desires that are unmet. I want X, you won't give me X. Let's go at it. Let's face it. Every argument you and I have has that at its root. Somebody wants something that they're not getting. And he's saying, no, that isn't where we go. Our motive is pure. We know what we're after here, that we want to be, above all other things in my individual life, conformed to the image of Christ. It's not whether or not you give me what I want. It's whether or not I'm pursuing what God has for my life. It's the unstained single motive of advancing his kingdom. The second thing about the wisdom that comes from above is that it's peaceable. It's peaceable. It's seeking peace. When we get into arguments with people, we typically aren't seeking peace. We're seeking to win. And that's not the goal. Not in God's eyes. How easy it is for us to let things rile inside, and we're not seeking peace with the other person. Maybe we want silence. Maybe we want the end of the battle, but we don't really want reconciliation. We don't really want peace. But this is the wisdom that comes from above. This is what we're after. It's peaceable. And that peaceableness is it's gentle. It's non-combative. Oh, folks, how combative we are with our tongues. How combative we are by both what we say and what we don't say. And James is saying, no, draw back and understand this is not combat you're locked in with other people, especially those in your family. That's not growing in grace and righteousness. I've been down that road. Maybe you have too. It doesn't work. No, it's a single motive, seeking the advance of his kingdom, and it's seeking peace, not prosecuting an agenda, and it's non-combative. It's really unwilling to fight others. My mother told me when my older brother would chase me, well, if you don't run, he can't chase you. Now, there's a certain level of logic to that. It's true. But if I don't run, he can pummel me. And that's the other part of the logic. But I did learn from that. I mean, I'm a big guy, but I learned early. Best way out of a fight is lay down and bleed. People won't bother you. You just fall down and bleed. They'll just leave you alone. or scream like a little girl. They hate to see a big man scream like a little girl. But how quick we are to get into verbal combat with other people. Instead of the spirit of meekness, bred by receiving the implanted word of the Spirit. You really think the Holy Spirit gets into verbal bouts with people? Do you think the Holy Spirit would be on talk radio? I doubt it. I doubt it. Fourthly, this wisdom that comes down from above is open to reason. It can be persuaded because it's looking for the best spin. Do you realize that one of the qualities of love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love believes all things? It is the duty of love to assume the best in the other person until absolutely proven the opposite. But if you're like me, now I only have one spiritual gift. It's the gift of suspicion, and it operates all the time. I'm skilled. I've honed it. But that isn't the spirit of Christ. No, it's open to reason. Yeah, tell me your side. Let me try to understand where you're coming from. Let me get my mind around that. Let me get my heart around that. Maybe there's something here to be understood. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's not prosecuting a case. Mercy on other people's sins rather than retribution. That's the attitude. That's far different than what we normally think about. It's impartial. It's not looking for a win for self. How many of you men or women have said to your spouse at one time or another, I just can't win with you? Why are you trying to win? That's combat. What's the combat about? When are two Christian people going to lay down arms and say, wait a minute, this isn't moving us toward our goal of being more Christ-like. Maybe it's just moving you toward your goal of being more Christ-like as I deal with you with your sin. Right? It's not peaceable. It's not gentle. It's not open to reason. It's not full of mercy and good fruits, Galatians 5. It's impartial, not looking for self to come out on top. And it's sincere. I think everybody here probably knows the origin of that word. Sincere has a Latin base, not Greek. It would be a compound word. Actually, it's a contraction of sine sire, which means without wax. And it came into being as a term that we use back in first century times, when they would make these great alabaster and marble statues. It's been used came out in the art world. And when they would ship these statues and these different forms of art from one place to another, the one who was shipping it was responsible to make sure that it would show up in good condition. And sometimes when little cracks would appear, either in the marble or whatever else the material was, the owner or the shipper would take wax and fill in those cracks and then put a veneer over it so that it didn't look like it had cracks. And then he would put a certificate on it that said it is, well, if he was lying, sine sire, it is without wax. It has come to you in the condition that I claimed it was. It doesn't have any cracks in it. It has no wax to cover them up. The wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits. It is impartial and it is sincere. It's not trying to cover up its own cracks in the process. Now, just as with wisdom, we saw that it had its origin, so there's this other wisdom which has its origins too. This is the contrast. This is the root of the reverse of wisdom's meekness. It's given to us in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. These things, when we're not walking under the influence of the implanted word that's able to save our souls, then our responses and our interactions with one another will be first and foremost not only heavenly, but they'll be generated out of this fallen world. They're earthly. They don't come from God. They come from the fallenness of this world system. But secondly, he says they are unspiritual. It's a very important word here in this text, especially in the context of our age. In our day and age, people like to refer to themselves as spiritual, but not religious. Can I tell you that that's a complete misuse of the biblical term? Spiritual, as far as the Bible is concerned, is always tied directly to that which comes from Christ's Spirit. There's no such thing as being spiritual and not being born again. Let me take that a step further. There's no such thing as being an unspiritual Christian. Spiritual is always connected with the one who's born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the Bible, it's never used in any other way. People who worship demons and people who go after all sorts of false religious systems are not spiritual. That's not at all the biblical concept. Now, they're unspiritual. Today's spirituality allows for almost anything, but biblically speaking, we can't use it that way. An unspiritual Christian simply isn't a Christian at all. That's pretty open. But thirdly, lest we somehow think that this is a benign state, that this not dealing with this, that this living under the wisdom of the world is just neither here nor there. Sometimes I can adopt God's wisdom, the meekness of wisdom, and sometimes I can adopt the world's. He says, no, he drops this final reality on us that these attitudes are not just wrong, they are in fact demonically inspired and encouraged. We can't let it go like it's an option in the Christian life. It is anti-God. That's sobering, isn't it? I mean, it was sure sobering to me when I studied it. I went through that and said, good night. I've let some certain traits in my life go and not challenge them and thought, well, maybe it's not completely what it ought to be, but what? It's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Now, I'll tell you the truth, I was hoping to finish this off today, and we can't. Our time is gone. But maybe it'll be useful for us as we think about this in the coming week, as we move toward next week, and God willing, we'll move through this and into the beginning of chapter 4. Call us, beloved, to begin to live above this worldly way that has become so common among us, even in the church, where we can use our tongues to tear down people in the world first, because we think it's open season on them. But secondly, people in the church, other Christians, and then especially those closest to home, husband, wife, children, parents. You don't have to worry about in-laws. It's open season on them. In-laws. People who rub us the wrong way. People who don't do what we want and don't give us what we're looking for. We go back to verses 9 and 10. With these tongues, we bless God and then we curse those who are made in His image. Beloved, these things ought not so to be. And is it any wonder then that all sorts of other sins run rampant in our lives when we've not come down to this most basic building block of the true Christian life, of learning to walk in the meekness of wisdom, receiving gladly the implanted Word. Christ, who is the Word, His Spirit implanted in us. Oh, that we might use all that He's given us for the advancing of His kingdom, for growing in His likeness and building up the saints and preaching the gospel to a lost world. Oh, might we repent of our aggression and our need to be heard and to demand of others. James is going to go into that in great detail in chapter 4 and call us to a, if you will. Now, all of this sounds like, wow, man, I got to do away with all that stuff. No, you get to be free of all that stuff because you're a believer. You get to be free from living in that constant state of conflict because you're Christ's. You get to be free to not have to live in anger and resentment and bitterness and jealousy because you belong to the Redeemer. You get to be free because the indwelling Spirit sets you free from those things. Father, certainly there's a lot here to be digested, and I know that these are by themselves perhaps daunting thoughts. I thank You for bringing it down to something, though, so clear that we can grapple with, to begin to deal with the way that we simply speak to one another. And that You've designed by that, by dealing with that issue in our lives, to give tremendous freedom into every other area of our lives. What is it that Paul writes in another place, but that we might learn to speak the truth to one another in love, out of genuine, pure motive toward Your kingdom, out of that peaceableness and gentleness and reasonableness and good fruits, charity and love. The world beats us up left and right. By the power of Your Spirit, may we take the gloves off with one another and instead preach Christ and Him crucified to our husbands and our wives and our kids and our parents, to the gal at the restaurant who blows our order, to the customer service rep on the other end of the line who's trying to sort out our problem, to the UPS driver who left the package at the wrong door, to the little kid that scratched our car, to the person who took our parking space, to the company that billed us wrongly. Might they encounter something completely otherworldly, unearthly, and truly spiritual, and not only not demonic, but encounter the Spirit of Christ in us. Oh, grant us repentance that we might follow these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please.